On a recent Sunday afternoon, I picked up the telephone in the library to call home. And as I lifted the receiver, I heard our daughter Anne's voice talking to Dorothea from California. And she's expecting and having some disagreeable side effects. It was hot out there and they hadn't been able to get their air conditioning working. And so entering into the conversation, I quoted Genesis 3:16 to her. And that was probably not the opportune time to so quote. And so she responded very vehemently and said that pregnancy is the worst thing that could happen to a woman. And she said a good God would not allow pain to his creatures. And so I realized that I had gotten into a confrontation that I felt was best to get out of quickly. So I dropped out of the conversation and returned to my desk in the library there. And I realized that this very idea that was expressed was the core of her problem, a good God and pain. She has stated on other occasions from her work as a doctor, how can a good God let a baby die? How can a God that's this way permit all these particular things of suffering? In other words, how can one relate it to this? And then I realized that I had a decision to make. How am I going to relate to a God that for 6,000 years has apparently, notice I say apparently, sat back and let death, torture, pain, agony, cruelty, massacres, all take place? In other words, the problem of God that she expressed is also our problem that we must answer and find an answer to. And so from my heart, as I sat there that afternoon after this confrontation and that conversation, I said, my God, what are you like? And at that moment, a study was born. Some things that I'd been thinking about gelled and came into place. And that's this study that we're going to study together this morning. My God, what are you like? In fact, as I open the Bible, God Himself says, God Himself has put on record and admitted that He's cursed the earth and man three times. And this is besides the natural consequence of sin. Let's notice these three curses, but let us notice them in the context of Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis, the third chapter, and that 16th verse as He spoke to Eve in the garden there after our first parents had sinned. Genesis 3:16. And unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And then to Adam, He also pronounced the curse in the 17th to the 19th verses. And unto Adam He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But before He uttered the curse to the woman, before He uttered the curse to Adam, notice what He said. Before He cursed the man or the earth, in verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Before man was cursed, God gave a promise of hope. And so every time as I walk through the hills, the mountains, and I see a serpent crawling, a snake, it's a reminder of what God had said, but also with it of the promise that he has made. In every serpent crawling, as repugnant as they are, is the evidence of the concreteness of what God had said and the hope that preceded the curse. The second curse is found in Genesis, the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 12. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee your strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. But before Cain was cursed, before the crisis arose, notice what God said to him in Genesis, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now that expression, sin lieth at the door, the word translated sin there in the Hebrew is the same identical word that's translated in the book of Hebrews, sin offering. And so what does he say to Cain? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Why are your countenance fallen? And if there's a problem, there's a sin offering you can bring. A sin offering. There's a provision. In other words, before every curse at the very beginning, God manifested grace. And notice in the third great curse, the flood, Genesis the 7th chapter, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. But in the 6th chapter it says, in the 8th verse, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the 13th verse, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it, and so forth. God provided for man a means of escape before he cursed the earth in his third dreadful curse. But in the Bible, there's another picture that we have to put into the scene. In Job, the 2nd chapter, and notice there in Job, the 2nd chapter, verses 7 and 8. Job 2, verses 7 and 8. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Sore boils from his feet to his head. And then we find a very human reaction. Notice the next verse. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Do you still believe in a God that's going to permit you to suffer from the sole of your feet to the top of your head with sore boils? Curse God and die. But in this picture, we have revealed another force operating. What does it say here? So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with painful boils. Satan went forth and smote. In other words, the devil has interposed with permission to cut off the communion between God and man, so that man, as he suffers, curses God instead of recognizing where certain things come from. Thus, we are brought face to face with the fact that there is a great controversy between God and Satan. A controversy between God and Satan over every human being. Furthermore, there are different ground rules in God's dealing with the situation in the Old Testament and New Testament times. And this we need to realize. There are different ground rules. What were the ground rules in the Old Testament? Let's go back here to the book of Job in the first chapter and notice verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and who came among them? What authority did he have to come into a conference in which Christ presided over? Because he had usurped from Adam the dominion of this world. And so he was there. Did Jesus say, or the one who presided, which is Christ in this instance, the Lord, did he say, Satan, you can't be here? It doesn't say that. What does it say? Well, the Lord says to Satan, you're here. Where'd you come from? Oh, then Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And then the Lord said, have you considered Job my servant? But in the New Testament, after the cross, there's another picture. And that picture is in Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. It says, the accuser of our brethren, and that's exactly what he was doing concerning Job, the accuser of our brethren is what? Cast down. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And now in the councils of heaven, God calls it together. And who comes and represents this earth? The power of his Christ. The ground rules have changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's changed because of what? The cross of Calvary. Now, there is, however, as you study the Bible, one unalterable fact. That in God's relationship to those that choose him in the controversy, he does not change his relationship with them, nor to them. Also, besides the book of Job, where Satan goes and puts boils on Job, we find that God also tests man, and the scripture uses the word tempts man. Turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Here God is pictured as what? Tempting Abraham. Now what's the difference in all of this? You have this picture? What's the difference? The adversary, Satan, cannot and does not offer salvation as the objective of his action toward men. But his is destruction. Now let's analyze that for just a moment. True, in all of his suggestions to man, there results in man's acceptance a momentary sensual satisfaction. And the continued indulgence of which, however, leads to self-destruction. Now let me illustrate. When Satan tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden, they yielded. What did they feel? What did they sense? A momentary exhilaration. But what is the end? Death. All right, today, the enemy tempts. Men indulge in drugs. Men indulge in drinking. Men indulge in other habits. But what is the end of those indulgences? Self-destruction. On the other hand, this is to be contrasted and is not to be confused with the normal course of human degeneration that results from sin, which leads to death. In other words, we can self-destruct outside of the fact that we're in a realm of life that leads to death. Now, God, on the other hand, is a Savior. And all of his actions toward men, he holds forth salvation until mercy is exhausted. And before each dreadful curse, there was that revelation of grace. Now, how is God portrayed in action in the Holy Scriptures? Let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis, the third chapter, notice verse 21. Genesis 3, 21. You find there that we've read already the verses preceding it. He's given the promise in the 15th verse. He curses the woman. He curses Adam. And now notice now the 21st verse. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. What is the first act and the first picture that we have of what God does and what God has done? The first thing that he does after he curses them, he takes the two animals and he who is the author of life performs the first killing. God, who has known life only, who has given life only. As a result of what Adam and Eve did, he took two of the animals that he had made and he himself killed them. Before ever a man suffered judgment, before ever a man killed his fellow man, God killed an animal. In the heart of God, there must have been pain that we can never describe. We do not understand pain in animals. We can only see their twitching, writhing, as a result of times when we find it necessary to destroy, like rabbits. And if an individual has any sense of life, it has a reaction. And then there was pain to Adam and Eve in guilt and fear as they faced the future. For God had just said to Adam, what? Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The future to him was back to dust. What could that mean? In other words, the scripture says, fear of death. Pain was in this picture in the first act that God did. Now let's go to another picture. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter again, that we read about God tempting Abraham, but let's get the full picture. Genesis, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 and 2, and then 11 to 14. And it came to pass that after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. All right, now let's continue to read 11 and 14. And the angel of the Lord called him out of the mountain and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. The hand was outstretched. The altar had been built. The wood was in order. And Isaac was there on that altar. And now the voice comes, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and lo, and was caught a ram in the thicket. And Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And what did Abraham see? He saw there that God only requires that we be willing to give all, and he provides that which we cannot do and live. What's the wages of sin? Death. I could die then for my sins, but could I live? I would pay the penalty and that would be the end of it. But God does more than that. When he sees that I'm willing to give my all, then he provides what I cannot provide. He provided that ram. He went to the very limit. The knife was raised. The hand was stayed. And God revealed himself. The greatest revelation of God is through Jesus Christ. He that has seen me, what? Has seen the Father. John 14, 9. Now, how did Jesus reveal God? First, let us notice how he revealed in his life, in his experience. First, he came into the world into which man was driven. Man was driven outside of the garden, wasn't he? He came into the world that man was driven. He came into the world cursed by sin, devastated by the flood, and shared only the common lot of man. And coming into this world, he manifested that God was not only able to save and to restore and to cleanse, but willing to do so. We've been reading through a book, a translation of the New Testament for worship that I received in the last trip to Canada. It's a Rotherham translation of the New Testament. It's an emphatic translation. And I found a very interesting experience that illustrates this that I want to read to you from that translation. Mark 1, verses 40 and 41. And there comes to him a leper, beseeching him, and kneeling to him, and saying to him, if perchance thou be willing, thou art able to cleanse me. And moved with compassion, stretching forth his hand, he touched him and says to him, I am willing, be cleansed. What a beautiful picture. A leper with the terrible disease of leprosy. And he says to Jesus, if perchance you're willing, you're able, cleanse me. Moved with compassion. What a picture of God. He says, I'm willing, be cleansed. My God, what are you like? A God that's willing and able if we but come to him. He's moved with compassion toward us. You know, we lose much of the gospel story due to the translations that we have to face from the original language to the English language. And I want to just put one word up here for you to watch as we go down through. Sozo, I save. Now that's the word. That's the basic root thing. I save, sozo. Now I want you to notice how it's found in the scriptures. The first place that this word is used in the New Testament is in Matthew 1:21. And you all know that verse. Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Saved, sozo. Now let's notice its use in other places. Turn to Mark, the 5th chapter, in verse 23. I want to emphasize it. The first place this word is used in the New Testament is in relationship to what Jesus will do. Now in Mark 5:23. This is the story of Jairus, who a ruler of the synagogue, because of the illness of his daughter, comes to Jesus. Notice now verse 23. And besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, and she shall be healed, and she shall live. That word translated healed is saved. My daughter, and this is all teaching. These illustrations from the life of Christ are teaching us what God is like. My little daughter, the Father said, is at the point of death. Jesus, come and save her. Save her. That healing act that demonstrates what salvation means. We're at the point of death. What is God like? He will save us. He will heal us. And we shall live. All right, let's go on with this story. In the 28th verse, as he was moving then to see the, go to the house of Jairus, a woman that the physicians could not help had said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be what? I shall be whole. That's the word saved. I shall be saved. If I but touch him, I will be saved. The meaning. She says, I will be made whole, the translation. Now let's go on. And Jesus, in the 30th verse, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. You know what that word virtue is? It's the word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. What can dynamite do? All right. Jesus perceived that power, dynamic power, had gone out of him. And what had happened? She had been saved. What does it take for salvation? Dynamic power of Jesus. The power of God. This is the revelation of God. And then it says further, let's go to the 34th verse of the same experience. He turns around and talks to the woman. What does he say? Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And that's the word saved. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. What was it that brought the power of Jesus into the life of that woman? Faith. Faith that Jesus had the power to give if she could just but touch him. Oh, that's something to think about. Now let's go to an illustration by comparison as far as the use of this word is concerned in the scripture so we can see the translation further. Let's go to the 10th chapter of Mark. Mark the 10th chapter. And beginning with the 46th verse in this instance, Mark 10. And this has to do with blind Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, and he cried out the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, arise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, arose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I should receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. That's the word. If you have a margin, it says save thee. The word is saved. Thy faith has saved thee. And what was salvation? To be able to see. And what did he do? And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. That's a significant statement. In the book of Acts, all those who were followers of Christ were the followers of the way. What's this telling us? In coming in contact with Jesus and his saving power, his healing power, which is a revelation of the compassion of God, men begin to see and become the followers of the way. Isn't that what we Laodiceans need? The healing power of Christ, that our blindness might be cleared, that we might see Jesus and be a follower of the way. He came to reveal what God is like. And this is that revelation. Now there's actually a translation of this word that's actually translated save. If you go to Luke, the 7th chapter, Luke 7. And there in Luke 7, in verses 36 to 39, you have the a story of the Pharisee that bid Jesus to supper. And so he came, and when he was there, a woman came and anointed him. And they said among themselves, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. Verse 39. And so as you come on down further in that verse, you find in 48 to 50, that he turns and says to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. That's the same word that's used for healing in the other verses. He says to this woman that's a sinner, thy faith has saved thee. Thy faith has healed thee. After all, what's this sin process? It's a healing process. And who only can heal? Jesus. And God sent him forth with that power. As you turn to the book of Acts, you find a similar picture. Turn to Acts, the 4th chapter. And there you have Peter talking to the Sanhedrin. And in verses 8 and 9, you find a very interesting experience noted there from the man that they made whole at the gate beautiful. Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, this is the chief rulers, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. He is saved. It's the perfect tense. You're examining what we've done to make this man saved or healed him. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, and given by and even by him doth this man stand before you whole, saved. Neither is there salvation any other, for there's none of the name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The same word again. No other way for salvation. No other way to be done or to be accomplished. Salvation is a healing virtue power for man's restoration. It comes from God through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And so keep in mind, we live in a world of sin. We live in a world of murder. We live in a world of death. But we live in a world where the power of God is manifest for salvation. Keep that fact in mind. Now, what about his death? What's the revelation in his death? Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 to 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What did he do in his death? Destroyed him that had the power of death, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in Galatians, the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse, it tells us what he took. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. To our first parents, he cursed Eve, he cursed Adam, but what did he take? He took the curse. God did not give what he was not willing to take, and Christ took the curse. And what was this curse? It was the second death. Turn to Mark, the 15th chapter, and verse 15, and verse 34. Mark 15, verse 34. Mark 15, 34. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, what are you like? Jesus asked that question, why have you forsaken me? He took the curse. And what was the curse? On the tree, he was separated from God. Now, before ever a man in judgment is consigned to the lake of fire, Christ suffered that death. No man will ever be consigned outside the city unless it's due him, because Christ has paid the penalty so that he does not have to be outside the city. And because of this, this is why you can read in Revelation, the 21st chapter and the 4th verse, Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more what? Pain, for the former things are passed away. Who? Who's going to wipe away the tears? Who's going to take away no more pain? Who's going to do it? God. Do you think there's going to be pain there at that moment when the individuals within the city look out and see loved ones outside? What's God going to, how's God going to wipe away your tears? You'll be crying. Crying in heaven? Crying on the new earth? Yes. Why? Because of the loss. But why can God wipe away your tears and there'll be no more crying? Because he's going to be able to say, and you'll know, son, daughter, I can understand. My son went out there first. He died outside the city. He died outside of Jerusalem on the cross, cursed. because of sin. I understand. Your pain pierced my heart. God will wipe away all tears, and there will be no more pain, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things are passed away. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man what? Life for a what? A friend. But what about God's love? That while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. You and I can never describe the love of God that's the other side of the picture. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. My God, what are you like? There's pain now. There's death now. But in it is God's love. And God, in the end, will take away all pain, all death. And he's made provision in his love to suffer and only suffer, and not only suffer, but suffer much more than we can ever suffer. He can understand and is there with us. I read from manuscript 93, 1899. The captain of our salvation was perfected through suffering. His soul was made an offering for sin. It was necessary for the awful darkness to gather about his soul because of the withdrawal of the Father's love and favor, for he was standing in the sinner's place, and this darkness every sinner must experience. The righteous one must suffer the condemnation and wrath of God, not in vindictiveness, for the heart of God yearned with greatest sorrow when his Son, the guiltless, was suffering the penalty of sin. This sundering of the divine powers will never again occur throughout the eternal ages. What happened at Calvary? The divine powers were sundered. Christ died the second death. Never again will that happen. But God has done more than ever can be done that compensates for all the pain, the suffering, and the woe and the tragedy of sin. My God, what are you like? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's my God. That's your God. Father, thou art our God, a God of love, a God of understanding, a God of mercy. And so as we face the future and face this life, we can trust thee that thou wilt try us, thou wilt test us, but that thou wilt keep us, and that thou dost understand every trial, every woe, every heartache, and so increase our faith, Lord, that we can accept thee and believe in thee and be with thee at last, eternally, for we pray in Jesus' name.